This morning, the passage is 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Paul is writing to the one that he has been encouraging, and Paul no longer is able to be in the church, in the church body, because he's in prison. He's in prison in Rome. And so Timothy is the one that he has been discipling and mentoring, and now he wants to turn over that gospel proclamation, to turn over the bringing of the church together, the body of Christ, to have impact for the gospel. And he's turning that over to Timothy, and so he shares primarily three things with him in this passage that we want to look for. He says, first of all, rekindle the gifts of God that God gave you when I laid my hand on you and I prayed for you and God filled you with the Holy Spirit. Rekindle those. Allow God to continue to bring forth the gifts that he's planted and placed in you, and keep that fresh. And then the second point that Paul raises with Timothy is, don't be afraid. God did not give you a spirit of fear. He gave you a spirit of love, of power, and of self-discipline. So count on God to come through when you need him the most. And then the third point that Paul addresses with Timothy is to safeguard the gospel, to safeguard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preserve it, and to proclaim it generation after generation after generation. So if you'll rise with me, we'll honor the word of God by standing and opening our hearts and allowing the Holy Spirit to take God's word and implant it in our hearts. Hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of God's own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are those who hear his word and keep it in their hearts. Please be seated. I've heard it said that there are two ways that Satan attempts to destroy the church. Either through persecution or compromise. I would say he's trying to destroy the church in Africa and other places throughout the world where especially the Muslim population is rising up. And Christians can't even come to a sanctuary like this. They have to hide. I get things from Open Doors and other persecuted church ministries, and it's just unbelievable the amount of agony and pain and suffering and sorrow that people who follow Jesus stand up and just say, I proclaim Jesus Christ as my Lord, what those people have to go through. I don't believe that we're in danger at the moment, although we could be, of Satan trying to destroy the church through persecution as much as through compromise. We compromise the gospel. And here Paul is in prison. He's in a Roman prison, and he's writing to Timothy. And you can almost hear Paul's heart. He says, my heart burns within me. I have such an incredible zeal and a fire for the Lord. I want you, Timothy, and I want the body of Christ to bend your knee. Do not bend your knee to the idolatry of worldly kings and kingdoms or godless customs. Do not trade your allegiance to God and His word for the comfort of this world or the praise of man. He is appealing to Timothy, who Paul has instructed. Timothy has come into the kingdom. He has received Christ as his Savior and proclaimed him as Lord. Paul sees the special gifts that God has given to Timothy, as he has given a special gift to each member of the body for his glory. And Paul wants to remind Timothy that God wants to fan into flame the gifts that God has given him. This happens to be the text that was preached almost 50 years ago. It'll be 50 years in June at my ordination, when I knelt down and people in the congregation came forward and placed their hand on my head and prayed that I would be filled with the Holy Spirit and I would always keep at white heat. You see, that's what this word fan into flame means. All of you that grill know exactly what this means. You want to get those charcoals at white heat and keep them at white heat all the time. Because if those charcoals die down in the process of cooking, then the meat is not going to get done. So that's exactly what this passage is saying. And I remember an 80-year-old pastor who was kind of like Paul in my life and mentored me, taught me the basics of the Christian faith, gave me his library when he retired, and continued week after week to call me, send me cards letting me know that he was praying for me until he died at about age 93. He was a Paul in my life. But he kept reminding me to allow the Holy Spirit to fan into flames and keep at white heat the gifts that God had given me. The spiritual zeal that the Holy Spirit renews when you realize that God is cooking something up in your heart. He is giving you a zeal so that you can take those gifts and offer them for His glory. And I think that is exactly what William was saying this morning. That's what God is doing in this body. He is beginning to fan the flame of our gifts because God has something for this congregation to accomplish for His glory, for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this community. What that's going to look like, we don't know. That's why we are going to put together a team of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, whose hearts are burning with a zeal and a fire to get outside of this building in the community where God is working so that God can call forth our gifts and bring them together and fan them to flame to a white heat for His glory and for his honor. That's exciting to me. And I can't think about that without thinking of something that happened over Christmas. There was a Jewish holiday that happened over Christmas. It's a festival. We're celebrating Christmas, but the Jews are celebrating something else. They're celebrating the Festival of Lights. It is the light of the world that is coming on Christmas Day. And for the first time in a long, 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 long time, Hanukkah began on Christmas this year. It usually begins in November. And I talked to several of my Jewish Christian friends who said, "What do you think that means, that God is kind of aligning Christmas and Hanukkah at this particular time? Perhaps there may be some persecution that is coming. It's definitely here in different parts of the world, but God does not want us to compromise the Christian faith." So I'd like to lift up this morning, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with what happened in Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the celebration of God's light that no man could light, and that God kept that light going. He kept it at white heat so that the world could see it. In Hanukkah, they use what's called a Hanukkah. A Hanukkah, in English terms, is a menorah. A menorah has a center candle, similar to the white candle that we light in the Advent wreath. And then on either side of those of that main candle, there are four candles on either side. The main candle is called a shamash. It's called a servant candle. And that's because you light all of the other eight candles in the eight-day celebration of the festival from the center candle. You always take the light from the center candle. And so 8 days of Hanukkah typically is a celebration of what God is able to do. Because after the exile, when the Jews came back, they could not find any kosher oil to light the menorah. The only thing that they could find was one vial that was sealed that the priest had made kosher, but they only had one vial, and it takes eight. And so they said, "Let's light the candles and see what God is able to do." And they lit the candle. And it was burning the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day and the seventh day and the eighth day. And they gave praise and glory to God. Because when you take the gifts that God has given to you and you fan the flame of those gifts and you offer them to God, what looks like a little, God can use for his glory and to accomplish his purposes in this world. Now, the background for Hanukkah basically is not in the Hebrew scripture or the New Testament scripture. It's in the book of Daniel. It's in chapters 8 and chapter 11. And I'm going to invite you when you get home to read chapter 8 and chapter 11. Because the real history of Hanukkah and the history of what God did during that time comes from non-canonical books. During the period of 400 years, and I think that John Bright is going to teach on this coming Wednesday, it's the intertestamental period. It was during that period of time when Hebrew scripture came to a close around 400 BC until the time that Jesus was born that is the intertestamental period. It's not like there aren't any books that come from that period. One of the books is 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but they are not canonical. They are not equal to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are non-canonical books, but yet we can still see the history of God's movement during that time. And so if you turn to chapter 8 in the book of Daniel, you're going to see the prophet Daniel having a vision. He has a clear vision of animals. And the first animal that he has a vision of is a ram. And there are two horns on the ram. And the ram are stark enemies of Israel and also Greece, the Medo-Persians. This was an empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. So on the scene comes two-horned ram, and then comes a male goat from the west, from Greece. It says this male goat does not even touch the ground. The goat comes, and right there is the two-horned ram, and he comes up against the ram and smacks the ram right between the horns. The horn on the goat is Alexander the Great. Now, for those of you that are history buffs, now you can pick it up from history books. But the goat had a horn, and the horn was Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great struck the ram, broke the horns in two, trampled him, and the Greeks, who hated the Persians, began to try to extend their influence and extend their empire. Alexander the Great was going to have it extend all over the world. But what cut him short was he started at the age of 20. He took the throne. And he was on the throne for 13 years. And he conquered the empire of 2 million square miles. He conquered Greece, the Middle East, Central Asia, and India. He brought converts, and that's what he was looking for. He was looking for converts to what is known as Hellenism. Hellenism was the adoption of a Greek culture. And Alexander the Great had a plan. He was going to use the arts, theater. He was going to use the schools, education. He was going to use the temples, religion. And he was going to use gymnasiums and sports to infiltrate every culture that he desired to conquer with the Hellenistic culture. His desire was to come into every aspect of life and assimilate the Hellenistic culture so that everybody would become godless . That there would not be a torch for any other religion. There would not be a Torah. There would not be a faith in one God. But it was the Hellenistic philosophy that he desired to bring. Alexander the Great desired to rule the hearts and minds, to shape the God-fearing Jews who lived in Israel. And that's the background of the story of Hanukkah. The problem is, Alexander the Great never made it. And he had four protégés, four generals that, when he was dying, he turned his empire over to. Two of the generals are mentioned in Daniel 1, the king of the south, Egypt, or what were known as the Ptolemies. And then there was a kingdom in the north, Syria, were called the Seleucids. And the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south fought each other. And enough so that during that time, Israel was able to at least get glimpses of practicing their faith without being persecuted or crushed. But finally, there came a very strong ruler from the north in Syria. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes had the same vision of Hellenizing Israel and all the countries that he would conquer. So he came into Israel and he forbade the practice of rituals of their faith. Can you imagine? You can't come to the church anymore. We're going to burn it down. There will be no festivals. There will be no Sabbath. They were not able to be kosher. There was nothing that could be kosher. There was no Torah study. Bible study canceled. To make matters worse, Antiochus Epiphanes erected a statue of Zeus in front of the temple, which, if you go back today and you read Daniel 8 and 11, this is called the abomination of desolation. Daniel speaks about it. When Zeus built an altar and made a sacrifice of a female pig on the altar, and Antiochus Epiphanes put up a poster with his face on it and said that he was Zeus, the god of all gods and the god of the Greeks. And then he took pig blood and he poured the pig blood all over the Torah scrolls. Anything that he could do to stamp out and offend the faith of God-fearing Jews in Israel, he did. There were many religious leaders of Israel that went along with the decrees of Antiochus Epiphanes because he gave them these nice, comfortable positions, and they didn't want to upset the apple cart. They went over to the side of the enemy, we might say. But there were those God-fearing Jews who couldn't go along with the desecration of the temple. And after a while, they decided enough is enough. And I wish I could have been there that day. One of Antiochus Epiphanes' soldiers came to the town of Modim in Israel. And he was coming to make everybody bow down to the statue of Zeus. Everybody that looked at Antiochus Epiphanes would bow down because Epiphanes means God manifest. Antiochus Epiphanes said, I am a manifestation of God. So he came to one of the towns, to Modim. And in that town was one aged priest named Mattathias. And Mattathias had five sons. The soldier promised Mattathias that he would have all the favor in the kingdom of Antiochus Epiphanes if he would make that sacrifice to Zeus. If he didn't, he would die. And that day, the Spirit of God came upon Mattathias. And Mattathias said this, even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey his commandments, every one of them abandoning the religions of their ancestors, myself and my sons and my brothers will continue to live by the covenant of our ancestors for the glory of God. And when he finished that statement, a Jew came forward to be the first one to make the sacrifice, and Mattathias killed that Jew. He killed the Syrian soldiers, and they all headed to the hills to begin a guerrilla warfare against Antiochus Epiphanes. and his mighty army. And they became known as the Maccabees. Maccabees means the hammer, because they gave these hammering blows to Antiochus Epiphanes and his army. And against all odds, they were able to defeat this powerful Syrian army. And so they came into the temple. And the temple in Jesus' day, there were four huge menorahs. They were huge. They were 86 feet tall or something like that. Somebody had to climb up to the top to light them at the peril of their lives. When they got there, there was only one menorah left, and it was in disrepair. What they saw was weeds all over, and they saw the destruction of the temple. But they came into the temple that day because God was fanning the flame of the white heat of their faith. God had given them the gifts to dig in against not only persecution, but also the compromise of the Jewish priests and the Jewish authorities. The menorah had represented in the temple the tree of life. The menorah was supposed to always be lit as a sign of hope and a sign of life for all who enter the temple. But as they looked around, they could only find one vial that they could use. And they said, let's light the menorah. Let's use that one candle, that one fire, and see what God desires to do. And so they lit that light, and God kept the flame burning for 8 days. And it was during that time that God spoke to those early Jews to say to them, look at that menorah. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus was the servant candle. He was the one in the center of the menorah, the one from which we get our candle and then light all of the other candles. He is the light of the world who takes away the darkness and the sin of the world. So one of the things that this speaks to me is this. What Alexander the Great came to do was to destroy the culture of the Jews. Alexander the Great wanted to expand his empire. Just as when Paul is in prison, what's he grappling with? He's grappling with the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire who wants to take away the religion of one God, Jesus Christ, and wants to take that away and substitute other gods and other expressions of religion to the people. And that's why I think it's so significant for us in this passage to realize that our calling today is to realize that there is an empire out there. There is an empire that is very much like the Hellenistic Empire, that has an ideology and a philosophy that wants to come and infiltrate the very body of Christ And that's where I see Paul saying to Timothy, don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. Don't be wishy-washy. Keep the fire burning in your heart. Have a zeal for the gospel, and a zeal to keep the fire burning. And identify the gifts that God has given to you. Allow them to come together in his body, and then go out and glorify God. Don't be afraid, because God's power, God's love, and a self-discipline is with you. God will enable you to handle it. But above all, Paul is saying to Timothy, preserve the doctrines and the teachings of Christ against distortions, especially with your young people, because they are the ones that are at the forefront. Media, social media, all of the waves of ideology and philosophy that are coming at our young people, we need to stand firm. We need to identify what we believe. That's why we're going over again the statement of faith, because we want to be very clear about what this congregation believes, and then what does it look like to live that out? What does it look like to preserve the doctrine and the teachings of Christ against distortion? But not just simply stay in the building, but get out there. To get out there and to proclaim the good news of the gospel. It's one thing for the world to hear the ideologies that are coming at it. It's another thing for we as believers to get out there and to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul is calling Timothy to be a vigilant protector of the truth. And that is what we desire to do. Not just a pastor, not the leadership of the church, but the entire body. We are going to walk together, the spiritual leadership team, and we're blessed to have William as a part of that, moving through the statements of faith so that we can come to the congregation and say, let's dig in. Let's dig in. How does the doctrine and the teachings that we want to stand up and proclaim, how are we going to live that out as a congregation? To stand up. Because I very much believe, I don't think there's going to be police that are going to come here and kick us out of the sanctuary today. But I do believe that Satan's greatest weapon is compromise. And we want to guard against compromise by being vigilant protectors of the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. God, I thank you for each person here this morning. Because one of us is an ear, another one is a nose, another one is a foot, another one is a heart, another one is the hands. But you called us all together and gifted us by the laying on of your hands, by our faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. The good deposit that Christ has made in each of our hearts had a purpose to it. And that purpose was for the body to come together and function in a way that safeguards the gospel of Jesus Christ, preserves the doctrines and the teachings from distortion, and makes us vigilant protectors of the truth in our hearts and in this world. We're going to stand up. Lord, when somebody comes and raises another idol, and asked us to bow down to it in this culture, we're going to stand up. When somebody comes and throws blood on a sacred altar and desecrates something that is so vital to our faith, we're going to stand up. We're going to stand up and allow you to fan the flame of the gifts that you have given to us so we can have the spiritual zeal that Paul did. And we can embrace the gospel with your power and your love and self-discipline, the Holy Spirit's empowering presence. And we will safeguard the core message of our faith, which you have entrusted to us to guard with the help of your Holy Spirit who lives in us. Lord, we thank you that even when we don't have the flame to light the candle, you are the light of the world. It is your light that lights up our lives. It's your light that we take into this world so that the darkness will flee and the gospel will win by your grace, by your truth, and by your power. Lord, humble us before the gospel so that we can be preservers of the truth together in Jesus' name. Amen.